Okay. So tonight is January 30th, and it's Monday night at Sherit Israel. We're learning Parshat Teshavua. This week's Parsha is Parshat Bishalach. And as you see, I labeled the class Divine Therapy at the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. That really doesn't matter which sea it is. Divine Therapy. So we're going to begin right at the beginning of the Parsha with a kind of introduction. The first verses we're looking at are literally the beginning of the Parsha, Parshat Bishalach. That's chapter 13 from verse 17. So the Israelites have been thrown out of Egypt, as it were. It's a little bit more complicated than that. We'll see in another few minutes. They've been thrown out of Egypt. They left already a few hours ago, perhaps a day or two ago. And it says here in chapter 13, verse 17, "Now when Paro let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although it was nearer. For God said, the people may have a change of heart when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people round about by way of the wilderness at the Sea of Reeds." There are different understandings and even different translations of this verse, but the major idea, the central idea, is pretty clear. Let's think of the geography in this area of the Middle East today, and we look at the coast of Israel from Haifa, moving southward to Tel Aviv, Yafo, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and then the coast starts curving, as it were. It's been going more or less north to south. Now it starts curving to the west, and you have Gaza, and then you have the Nile Delta, you have Egypt, you're on the coast of Africa, and the line is now moving to the west. It's like this. The land of the Plishtim, the land of the Philistines, is land that today is inhabited by the people of Gaza. That's what we mean by Eretz HaPlishtim. All the way up to almost to the edge of the Nile Delta, to the Delta. That's the Eretz HaPlishtim. And it's inhabited at the time that the Israelites left Egypt. And it looks like the fear is, God's fear, as it were, that if the people are led on the shortest route to the land of Israel, which is up the coast, through the area, again, that today is called Gaza, they will immediately, within 2 or 3 days, encounter war. They'll have to go through the land of the Plishtim, the Philistines, and it will be too difficult for them. They won't be able to deal with the war, and they'll say, we'd rather go back to Egypt than deal with this terrible situation, which we have to assert ourselves and fight for our lives. And God, being apprehensive that will happen, leaves them a different way, and that different way, its advantage is, it might take longer, but they won't hit a nation that's going to do war with them, at least not so quickly. It'll take a few days or a few weeks, if they go in a different fashion, before they meet nations that will be bothersome to them. Those nations would be the Amalekites or a Canaanite nation at the entrance to the land of Canaan. If they go through the Sinai Desert, then they will meet in the area of what's called Kadesh Barnea, like 60 kilometers south of Beersheba. That's where they'll start meeting nations like the Amalekites or other nations that are at the entrance to the land of Canaan, the southern entrance of Canaan. That seems to be what's going on. And the reason I wanted us to read these verses before we begin our class per se is to show how God is aware of the emotional, psychological state of the Israelites and takes practical steps to counter, to deal with, to grapple with that emotional state. He knows that in a certain sense they're weak, in a certain sense they're still slaves. They're not willing to stand up for what they believe in, for who they are, even not to stand up for their lives. They see war, or they'll just turn tail and go back, quote-unquote, home to Egyptian slavery. And that's a problem. And God deals with it as he deals with it in these verses. That's an introduction, because these subjects will be coming up again in the rest of the parsha as we now begin. Okay? Okay, so now, in the sheet we're on B, I called it Divine Deception. And we're going to see about 10 different sets of verses. They'll get rather monotonous, and they'll feel as if I'm pounding you over the head with a sledgehammer, and that's when I'll stop. So we're going to look first back in the first parsha of the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. Chapter 3. Good evening. I firmly believe in better late than never.
There you go. That's why I came.
And especially you. I mean, I want to see you. So, it's chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. This has us back in the burning bush incident when Moses encounters face to face the presence of God, asking him, telling him, demanding of him that he become an emissary and lead the Israelites from slavery to freedom. And it says in 3:15 the following. We don't even need verse 15. Let's be going to 16. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, says God to Moses, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have taken note of you and of what is being done to you in Egypt. And I have declared, I will take you out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to you. Then you shall go with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, manifested himself to us. Now therefore, let us go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God. You see the dissonance? Isn't it absolutely mind-boggling what we just read? The contradiction? What am I referring to? You don't see the contradiction? The tension? Let's call it something else, the lying.
He wants him to deceive Pharaoh.
Yeah, I mean, tell the Israelites we're going to land of Canaanites. Tell Paro it's a 3-day vacation. Right? That's what it says, black and white. It says lie to Paro. And for the next 10 minutes, all we're going to do is see that that's exactly what Moshe did. Now, Carol is not surprised. She's probably heard me talk about this once before. But others are surprised. You guys probably also heard me talk about this.
I think I missed that class.
You missed it. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So this is surprising, isn't it? It's even bothersome. Tremendously irritating. Let's go on and see how irritating it actually is. So we look in chapter 4, verse 29. And Moses does exactly what God asked him to do, with all the duplicity involved. Chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron repeated all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he performed the signs in the sight of the people, and the people were convinced. When they had heard that the Lord had taken note of the Israelites and he had seen their plight, they bowed low in homage, and obviously what they said to the Israelites is, we're going from slavery to freedom, just like we read that God said to tell them. But when Moses and Aaron go to Paro, next verse, chapter 5, afterwards Moses and Aaron went and said to Paro, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. But that's not the end of the sentence. Let my people go that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness. That's all. That's all. But he goes on. Gets worse as it were. But Paro said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. They answered, the God of the Hebrews has manifested himself to us. Let us go, we pray, a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he strike us with pestilence or sword. In other words, if you don't let us go, God will be angry with us and he might kill us and you'll lose your slaves. If you let us go for 3 days, we'll come back and keep working. It's worth it to you. That's what it says. And that's exactly what God said that they should say to Paro. Lie to him. Pull the wool over his eyes. Next set of verses. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moshe, Paro is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Paro in the morning, as he is coming out to the water, and station yourself before him at the edge of the Nile, taking with you the rod that turned into a snake, when you did the signs in his presence. And say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, let my people go. But that's not the end. Let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. By the way, you see from here that the civil rights movement of the late 50s and early 60s misquoted, right? God did not say, let my people go. He said, give my people a 3-day vacation.
That's what he said to Paro.
Right, to Paro. So, let's go on. Chapter 7, the same chapter, verse 26.
You know what I think is interesting? That Moses keeps going back to the water to be met by the Pharaoh or his family.
I think that's in three of the plagues, yeah.
Including when he was placed there by his mother in the first place.
Very good, very good.
It's just an interesting thing.
The water plays a central role. Yeah, yeah. Verse 26. The Lord said to Moshe, go to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me. Same thing. And then we'll just go through every single plague. And Moses says the same thing. He's consistent. Chapter 8, verse 4. Then Paro summoned Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. That's all you asked for. That's what I'm giving you, to sacrifice to the Lord. Then a few verses later in 16, same chapter, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning, present yourself to Paro. He's coming out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me. And comes again, chapter 8, verse 21. Then Paro summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go and sacrifice the Lord within the land. In other words, when Paro can't take the plagues anymore, and he gives in, he says, okay, I agree, and what did I agree to? What you asked for. What did you ask for? Go and sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses replied, it would not be right to do this, for what we sacrifice to Lord our God is abominable. The word in Hebrew is toeva, is untouchable and abominable to the Egyptians. We're going to sacrifice what they worship, the lamb. And if we do it in the land, they'll stone us. So we have to leave and go into the desert. If we sacrifice that which is abominable to the Egyptians before their very eyes, will they not stone us? We must go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he may command us. Moses is lying. He's really lying.
What is it that she said was abominable?
The sheep and the goats are called toeva. It goes back all the way to the end of Genesis, where it says that that's what they worship. The word toeva is one of the words in Hebrew that means something in its opposite. We have a few words like that. It means something very, very, very bad, or something very, very, very good. The worst sins in the Hebrew Bible are called toeva, and at the same time, the most holiest things are called toeva.
That's confusing, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
They have extreme power.
Yeah, but right, it's this. That's the idea. Yes. So the excuse Moses gives for wanting to go not into the neighborhood park, but to go beyond the boundaries of Egypt, is because if we stay in the neighborhood park, the Egyptians will stone us, and you don't want to lose your slaves. Let's see some more verses. We're in chapter 8 now, 9:1. Chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord said to Moshe, go to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. And in the same chapter, verse 13. The Lord said to Moshe, early in the morning, present yourself to Paro and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go to worship me. Consistency. Chapter 10, verse 3. We're going through every single plague quickly. Chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Paro and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may worship me. Same thing again. And then the same chapter 10, verses 7 to 11. Paro's courtiers said to him, how long shall this one be a snare to us? Let the men go to worship the Lord their God. That's what we've been talking about all the time. Are you not then aware that Egypt is lost? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Paro, and he said to them, go worship the Lord your God. Who are the ones to go? If you only want to worship, you only need the men. Keep the women here. Moses replied, we'll go, young and old. We'll go with our sons and daughters, our flocks and our herds, for we must observe the Lord's festival. But he said to him, the Lord be with you the same as I mean to let your children go with you. You know, you're lying. What do you want your children for? You're going to worship. You're trying to fool me. You're trying to escape. But you only ask to go worship. That'll let you go, but leave the children here. Clearly you have meant our mischief. No, you're meant for go and worship the Lord, since that is what you meant. Okay? Chapter 10, verse 24. After the plague of darkness, chapter 10, verse 24, Paro then summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall be left behind. Even your children may go with you. I give in. Take your children. You really want them, but you leave your flocks and herds. You need to leave some collateral, right? To ensure me that you're really coming back. But Moses said, you yourself must provide us with sacrifices and burnt offerings to offer up to Lord our God. Our own livestock too shall go along with us, not a hoof shall remain behind, for we must select from it for the worship of the Lord your God. And we do not know with what we are to worship the Lord until we arrive. That's a lame argument, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have to take all the flocks because God might want one of the sheep that we left here. Good evening. He's lying, and we know he's lying, and he's been told to lie. And Paro sniffs a liar, but he has no proof. The last verse we'll look at in this matter is chapter 12, verse 30. Chapter 12, verse 30. And Paro arose in the middle of the night, right? This is after the plague of the firstborn. With all his courtiers and all the Egyptians, because there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was no house where there was not someone dead. He summoned Moshe and Aaron the night and said, up, depart from among my people, you and the Israelites with you, go worship the Lord as you said. Take also your flocks and your herds, I give in, take even the flocks and the herds, as you said, and be gone. And may you bring a blessing upon me also. In other words, after the 10th plague, when Paro actually did let the Israelites go, he threw them out. He let them go according to the conditions that had been discussed and all the negotiations. He let them go to worship the Lord your God. And as had been discussed, that means that you're coming back in 3 days. Which means that really, Paro never, ever, ever agreed to let us go from slavery to freedom. It was a 3-day holiday. It's a long weekend. Right? And when the Israelites didn't come back, they explicitly broke their word.
So that's why Hashem put them on this roundabout, because he knew that Pharaoh was coming after them.
We're getting there. But you're putting the dots together. So we could talk about, is this moral? Is it the correct behavior for God to request that Moses act like this and speak like this? But we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about something slightly different. Not is it right and is it moral, but why? What's the rationale? What does it accomplish? Right? God couldn't have told Pharaoh the truth. What is accomplished by lying? That's not an easy question. The fact that we can suggest a number of answers shows that none of them are really that good. None of them really airtight. It's not 100% clear. But I put on the sheet here 4 different answers that are given to this question. We're going to focus in the end on the 4th answer. But I do want to put on the table the other 3. So the first answer that can be given is accommodation, which means that God wants Paro to agree to something. And God knows that Paro would never, ever, ever, ever agree to really let his slaves go completely. That could never happen. In the ancient world, slavery is an accepted institution. Slaves are yours. Why should he let them go? It's not fair. Paro would claim it's not fair that I should have to let go of my slaves. They're mine. And the economy needs them. They're part and parcel of this culture, of this economy. It would be completely irrational and unjust claim, in quotes, for God to make such a demand. And Paro could never agree, and you could never punish him for not agreeing, because it's an irrational demand. So God makes a rational demand. He accommodates himself to Paro's assumptions, to the assumptions of the culture, and he makes a demand that's rational, that makes a certain degree of sense, that Paro could be rationally expected to acquiesce to, and therefore Paro can be punished for not agreeing. That's one approach. And it kind of justifies the plagues. Otherwise, why would God be able to bring the plagues on Paro if all Paro did is refuse to release his slaves completely? But that's not something you could expect from him. So how can you punish him? That's one approach. It has its merits. Another approach, B on the sheet, in order to make an even greater mockery of Paro, when God hardened his heart and he sacrifices everything or not to allow this relatively minor request, it makes Paro look ridiculous because he allows the Egyptian economy to be completely destroyed and a good part of the population to be decimated, the firstborn, just because he wouldn't give a 3-day holiday to his slaves. It doesn't know anything about Washington's birthday coming on a Sunday, you know, on a Monday, excuse me. It doesn't make any sense. This approach is almost the opposite of the first approach. It's to show how stupid and ridiculously stubborn Paro was and how he completely became a pawn in God's hand, that God could harden his heart to prevent them from agreeing to something that makes so much sense and is so logical. And that the consequences of not agreeing are so terrible, but still he didn't agree because he really was just a pawn and a puppet in the hand of God, which shows you God's power. That's another approach. The third one, the third approach, requires us to look at five sets of verses, which we're going to look at right now. This also might be very surprising, what we're about to see. It's part and parcel of the same surprise we've been talking about, of the 3 days. So if you look in Bereishit in chapter 15 of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 12, this is what's called the covenant between the parts, Brit Bein HaBtarim in Hebrew, when God appears to Abraham before Abraham has any children and promises him the world, that he's going to win the lottery. He's going to have lots of children, inherit the land of Israel. And in the context of this vision, it says in verses 12 and 13 and 14, as the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell upon Avram, and a great dark dread descended upon him. And he said to Avram, God said, know well that your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs, and they shall be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation they shall serve, and in the end they shall go free with great wealth. Emphasis on the great wealth. Let's take the theme now of great wealth and follow it through the Exodus. So we're going back to the Exodus, to the book of Exodus. And this is now chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. 3:20-21. We're back to the burning bush. And we're continuing the verses from the burning bush that we read 10 minutes ago. The verses where God said, tell the Israelites you're going to freedom, tell Paro a 3-day holiday. And the next verse after God says, tell him a 3-day holiday, the next verse is chapter 3, verse 20. What God added was, so I'll stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders which I will work upon them. After that, he shall let you go. And I will dispose the Egyptians favorably towards this people, so that when you go, you will not go away empty-handed. Each woman shall borrow from her neighbor and the larger in her house objects of silver and gold and clothing. You shall put these on your sons and daughters, thus stripping the Egyptians. You're going to take payment for your years of slavery. But the word was borrow. Why borrow? Because you're coming back another 3 days. Tell the Egyptians, we need to serve God in the finery. We're slaves, we don't have any. Give us your clothing and your silver and your gold. We'll wear it. We'll put jewelry on. We'll make ourselves up. We'll wear nice high heels. And we'll bring it back another 3 days. Which means not only did the Israelites sneak out of Egypt and not come back against what they had agreed, but they stole. Now, of course, you can say they weren't really stealing, because they were owed all this stuff because they'd worked for hundreds of years as slaves. So I'm not bringing up the moral issue of stealing, but they did lie about it. Why? And then why lie about it?
So did they know that they were not coming back?
Who is they?
The Israelites.
Ooh, that's a very good question, but the answer is they knew. Because look at the verses we just read. God says, tell the Israelites, you're going to land of Canaan. Tell Paro 3 days in the desert. So they knew. They knew. Which means they knew that when they took the Julian asked to borrow it, the word is borrow in Hebrew, they knew that they actually weren't going to give it back.
The English translation here doesn't say borrow.
You're in the art scroll.
Yeah, of course.
It says to request.
Ask it for
Nathan. Well, the truth is, I have to admit, the word is lishol, and it does suffer all those meanings. It can be request, and it can be, how did it say there?
The woman shall ask.
It could be that. It could be all that. But since it also can mean borrow, and we know from the context that the Egyptians were told they're coming back in 3 days, well, do you think it means that in 3 days they're coming back but not giving the jewelry back? What are slaves going to do with it? Clearly, from the context, it means to borrow. The art school, I think, is afraid of the moral issues that arise the minute you realize that they said to borrow. Well, wow, how could that be? So let's just rub it in a little bit more. By looking at chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2.
Exodus.
Of Exodus. Do you have enough phone? Okay. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Moshe, this is right before the plague of the firstborn, I will bring but one more plague upon Paro and upon Egypt, and after that he shall let you go from here. Indeed, and when he lets you go, he will drive you out of here one and all. Tell the people to borrow, each man from his neighbor and each woman from hers, objects of silver and gold. The Lord disposed the Egyptians favorably towards the people. Now we understand why the people were willing to give their silver and gold, because they thought we're getting it back.
It's still hard to understand.
Which part is hard to understand?
That they would lend it to them at all.
Right, it's not human nature.
Well, especially these are their slaves.
But they've now suffered 9 plagues. And they know if those Israelites don't worship their God nicely, we're going to be zapped and zapped and zapped again.
Yeah, that's true.
I'd give up my high heels for that.
Yeah.
I'd give them up for anything, actually. Chapter 12, verses 33 to 34 and 35 and 36. 12:33. So this is after the plague of the firstborn. It's the middle of the night. The Egyptians want to get rid of these Israelites and quickly, but get rid of them means give them what they asked for. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So it says in chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people on, get out of here, impatient to have them leave the country, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before just leaving, their kneading bowls wrapped in their cloaks upon their shoulders. We did that last week or 2 weeks ago. The Israelites had done Moses' bidding and borrowed from the Egyptians objects of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord had disposed the Egyptians favorably towards the people, and they let them have their request. Thus they stripped the Egyptians. The last set of verses we'll look at on this particular subject is chapter 25. After the Exodus and after the Ten Commandments, the Israelites are in the desert. They're at Mount Sinai. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of a new Torah portion, Parshat Truma. 25, 1 to 8. The Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, tell the Israelite people to bring me gifts. You shall accept gifts for me from every person whose heart so moves him. And these are the gifts that you shall accept from them: gold, silver and copper, blue, purple, crimson yarns, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, dolphin skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the aromatic incense, lapis lazuli, and other stones for setting, for their food and for the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exactly as I show you the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so shall you make it. In other words, the reason it was so important to God, apparently, that the Israelites take out of Egypt with them all this silver and gold and other things is perhaps, this is not certain, but perhaps for the eventual building of the tabernacle in the desert. Again, in addition to the fact that the Israelites deserved it after working for free for so many hundreds of years. But there was a purpose that they take out of Egypt with them all these things. Okay. So, the point I'm making is perhaps you can say, and this is C on my sheet, that the reason for the deception, the three-day ruse, we're going and coming back, is to encourage, to allow, to make it logical that the Egyptians will give up all their wealth because the Israelites need to have it. I didn't say that clearly. Assumption being that God wants the Israelites to get all this wealth to build a tabernacle. How is God going to get the Egyptians to give it up? By duping them and telling them it's only being borrowed. How do you do that? By saying we're coming back another 3 days. So that's a third understanding of why this whole matter of the deception of 3 days to get the wealth, to get the silver and the gold.
So all the silver and gold that they collected was for the tabernacle.
That's the way I'm reading it, and it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Not all the commentators agree, because some commentators say the tabernacle was an afterthought. It wasn't part of God's original plan. That would destroy what I'm saying now. But the simple meaning of the text is, I think, straightforward, as we say.
Well, it's not for the tabernacle, then what did they need all these precious metals for?
To put crowns on our camels.
Yeah, well, I understand. That took a long time.
That's actually not funny. That, you know, in a certain sense, God is testing them by giving them all that wealth. And they failed the test. I didn't think of that. If they didn't have that wealth, they wouldn't have made the golden calf. And then we... Things would be different. Yeah. Okay, so we saw three different approaches to why this ruse of the three-day journey to worship. Accommodation to Paro's level of thought and his assumptions. Number two was to make a mockery of Paro. Number three was to get the gold and silver. But we want to spend the rest of our evening on the fourth approach. The fourth approach, which is, I have in the sheet, in 2D. In order to engineer the stupendous event of the splitting of the Reed Sea and the death of the Egyptian soldiers within it. That I'm going to try and show that the whole events of the splitting of the sea could not have happened had the Egyptians known that the Israelites were going and not coming back. It's because they thought they were coming back that the events at the sea happened as they happened. Ready?
Ready.
That's the suggestion. So, we go to chapter 14, which is this week's parsha. We're going to read the whole chapter, chapter 14 of Exodus. The main event in this week's parsha is the splitting of the sea, with the song of the sea that follows it, the poetry that the Israelites wrote and sang to give thanks to God after going through the sea on dry land. Chapter 14. The Lord said to Moshe, and this is right after they left Egypt, within 2 or 3 days, the events begin. The Lord said to Moshe, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Tzephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. So remember, the Egyptians think that it's 3 days the Israelites are going for a journey. They'll worship presumably for a day, and then they'll take 3 days to come back. Now, while they're on their way out, 1 day passes, 2 days, 3 days, let's say, and God says to them, turn back, like veer off course, make some type of immediate sharp turn, and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, right? Get yourselves into some corner between this geographical location and the sea, and encamp facing the sea, right? Like you're looking forward to the sea. Paro will say of the Israelites, they are astray in the land. Astray means lost. The wilderness has closed in on them. What's going on is that God is telling Moshe to maneuver the camp of the Israelites so it looks as if you've lost your way. It looks as if you've gone astray. In other words, make it look as if you're trying to escape and you can't succeed. If they're just going 3 days out and 3 days back, there's no place to get lost. You're going into some empty place in the desert. It doesn't really matter where. Get there, worship, and come back. No, make it look as if you're looking to get out, but you can't find the way out, and you're stuck. It's a ploy to get Paro to run after them, which is what the next verse is. That I will stiffen Paro's heart, and he will pursue them. That I may gain glory through Paro and his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Events are engineered to get Paro to chase after you. Read on. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, take it literally, had fled, Paro thinks they're not fleeing, they're going 3 days to worship.
Now, does he have somebody following
him? Exactly. How did you know I was just about to say that? Mm-hmm. I planted it there. How much did he pay you?
A
right.
lot.
Right. The Midrash says, I don't have that much money, but with all the money I collect from the class for the dinner. So the Midrash says exactly what Anne just said, that Paro must have sent watchmen who are looking at their watches 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Now they're worshiping. The fourth day they start their way back. But when Paro was told the people had fled, in other words, the fourth day they didn't start coming back. Right? They start maneuvering, and it looks as if they're looking for some way out, but they get stuck right over against the sea. So when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Paro, who now heard about it when the horsemen hurried back to the palace, Paro and his courtiers had a change of heart about the people. Now what does change of heart mean? It doesn't mean they changed their mind. It means they realized they were duped. All this time, they're hoping, expecting, perhaps with a little bit of self-doubt, but they're hoping and expecting that the Israelites are to come back, and suddenly they hear they're not coming back. Oh, that's exactly what we thought they might do. We suspected they're trying to fool us. And the rage develops, right? And the indignation develops, and a complete change of heart. They're expectant and satisfied with themselves until now that they saved Egypt by sending the slaves out for 3 days, then they'll come back. And suddenly they become indignant and full of anger and rage. They have a change of heart about the people and said, what is this we have done releasing Israel from our service? In other words, we let them go for 3 days and they duped us. We allowed ourselves to be fooled. How can we be so stupid? And that reaction of rage and indignation, and we're going to teach it to them, we're going to go get them back, that's exactly what God has been engineering. And this couldn't have happened if Moshe had not lied to begin with. The claim I'm making is the whole matter of lying to Paro and telling him it's only a 3-day holiday was in order that he, Paro, would feel this terrible, terrible rage and indignation when he realizes they're not coming back, and that Paro would do the stupidest thing in the world, which is to go run after them, when he should know better. He's been through 10 plagues. It's all about psychological manipulation. God wants Paro to bring his forces, Paro and his forces, to the Red Sea. Which really means, in a certain sense, that everything from the very beginning has been engineered towards this moment. It's all been planned. And the culmination of the 10 plagues is the death of the Egyptians in the sea, and it was all part of the plan of psychological manipulation.
Why is God in the details so much here?
That's his nature. He's a micromanager. But he really is.
Does it say anywhere how many Egyptian soldiers died in the Red Sea?
It doesn't say explicitly. It says that Paro took, as we're about to read, took his chariots, and he put a third horsemen on 600 of them. They usually have two horsemen, two men in the chariot. He put a third. Mm-hmm. In addition, he took all the rest of the chariots, but he didn't have a third man, all the rest of them. It doesn't say how much the rest of them are. By the way, one of the first lessons I had in serious study of Torah with my teacher, Nachama Leibowitz, the famous Bible teacher of the 20th century, was on this matter, and she was just so triumphant when she showed us the correspondence between ancient Egyptian wall paintings and these verses. Because the wall paintings show that the chariots usually had two men, except on the most serious of missions, and they added a third. And that's exactly what we're about to read here. So it says, he ordered his chariot and took his men with him. He took 600 of his picked chariots. Wait a second, I need the Hebrew. Because my English doesn't say what I thought it says.
What verse are you on?
Six.
Okay, so I am in chapter 14. Verse 6. Yeah, so the Hebrew says, not what my English says, that's bad. It's verses 6 and 7. Verse 7 says, V'kach sheshmot rechev b'chor, he took 600 chosen chariots, the whole rechev Mitzrayim, and all the rest of the chariots, v'shalishim al kulo, and a third on all of them. And the English...
Says with officers.
Yeah,
or captains.
It's too bad they did that, because the Hebrew says literally a third.
Oh, the footnote in mine says.
All right, the footnote says third man on royal chariot. But the third is really literally what you see on the wall paintings.
Oh, because the captains are the third man.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So then we read on. So Paro knows he's up against a serious battle here. The Lord stiffened the heart of Paro, king of Egypt, and he gave chase to the Israelites, which is exactly what God wanted and manipulated and engineered. As the Israelites were departing defiantly, boldly, the Egyptians gave chase to them, and all the chariot horses of Paro, his horsemen and his warriors, overtook them and camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth before Baal Tzephon. Yeah, just making sure that I talked about everything I'm supposed to. Yeah, okay. As Paro drew near, the Israelites caught sight of the Egyptians advancing upon them. Greatly frightened, the Egyptians cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moshe, "Was it for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? Look, we were born as comedians. What have you done to us, taking us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us be, we will serve the Egyptians, for it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' But Moses said to the people, 'Have no fear, stand by and witness the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will battle for you, you hold your peace.'" I want to make it clear, we'll get back to this later, that in the Hebrew, it never says Egyptians, it says Egypt. Egypt as a concept. Egypt that you see today, you'll never see again. And the importance of that we'll get to later. But through the whole chapter, it never says Egyptians. It says Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moshe, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. And you lift up your rod and hold out your arm over the sea and split it, so the Israelites will march into the sea on dry land. And I will stiffen the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them. I will gain glory through Paro and all his warriors, his chariots and his horsemen. Let the Egyptians know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Paro, his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God had been going ahead of the Israelite army, now moved and followed behind them. And the pillar of cloud shifted from in front of them and took up a place behind them. And it came between the army of the Egyptians and the army of Israel. Thus there was the cloud with the darkness, and it cast a spell upon the night, so that the one could not come near the other all through the night. Then Moses held out his arm over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind all that night, and turned the sea into dry ground. The waters were split, and the Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, and the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians came in pursuit after them into the sea, all of Paro's horses, chariots, and horsemen. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army from a pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He locked the wheels off their chariots, so they moved forward with difficulty, which probably means they got stuck in the mud. And the Egyptians said, Egypt said in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Egyptians, Egypt said, let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moshe, hold out your arm over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and upon the chariots and upon their horsemen. Moses held out his arm over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal state. The Egyptians fled at its approach. But the Lord hurled the Egyptians into the sea. The waters turned back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, Pharaoh's entire army that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites had marched through the sea on dry land, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord delivered Egypt that day from the Egyptians. In the Hebrew, from Egypt. Israel saw Egypt, in the Hebrew, dead on the shore of the sea. And when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against Egypt, the people feared the Lord, they had faith in the Lord and his servant Moshe. So, the approach that I'm championing is that this whole event we just read about, the stupendous victory at the Red Sea, that is the purpose and the end of all the things we learned about for the past half an hour, the whole deception and manipulation, the 3 days into the wilderness, the lying to Pharaoh. It was all to engineer these events. Of course, after saying that, comes the next question. So what's so important about these events? Why is this splitting of the Red Sea and the death of the Egyptians any more important than the 10th plague, the 9th plague, the 8th plague? It's just another plague, right? It's another big show. Okay, God is great, it's a nice show, but why do you need it? You're nodding? And
well, obviously, God has destroyed Egypt.
Fully and completely.
It's the punishment of Egypt, the punishment exacted on Egypt.
They deserve it.
For the treatment of the Jews.
They deserve it, but why couldn't God have done it in Egypt? Why didn't he make the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, the death of all the Egyptians? He could have done that, right? Or the death of the whole army. Why did it have to be after they left Egypt at the sea?
To get them out of Egypt.
That's the right direction, at least the possibility I want to present.
Would it have been too comfortable had they...
They could have just taken over and done away
with all the Egyptians on site, then what would have gotten the Israelites to go where they needed to be?
Yes, that's indeed a good part of it. Good. In other words, there's not only a matter of taking the Israelites out of Egypt, there's a matter of taking Egypt out of the Israelites, as we're about to show. Now it's coming back.
This part is coming.
No, but probably you recognize that phrase from the class about the sacrificial lamb, the Korban Pesach.
Yeah, that's it.
Mm-hmm. But it's connected very much, as we're about to show. So let's now focus for the rest of the evening on the why, on the purpose. Why did this have to take place? And it's an important question, being that we're claiming it was all planned from the beginning. So on the sheet, I am at the very end of the first page. This is C2, the purpose of the events connected to the splitting of the sea. So we want to look at chapter 14, verses 17 to 18, as I recorded there. It's a verse we just read 5 minutes ago, just reading it again. And it says there in 14, 17 to 18 as follows. And I will stiffen the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. I will gain glory through Paro and all his warriors, his chariots and his horsemen. Let the Egyptians know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Paro, his chariots and his horsemen. So, at first glance, it looks pretty much like what we saw in all the plagues, that the whole purpose is that the Egyptians may know, that the Israelites may know that I am God. It seems to be a repetition of that. It says the Egyptians should know that God will be honored. I'm just turning the page. Now when it says in verse 17 that I will gain glory through Paro and all his warriors, but gain glory in whose eyes? So verse 18 says, let the Egyptians know. But is verse 17 also talking about the Egyptians knowing? Or is it someone else knowing? It could be that the rest of the world will witness God's glory through the death of Paro and the death of the warriors. It's not for the Egyptians, it's through the Egyptians. It could be. So it could be in the eyes of the Israelites, could be in the eyes of the rest of the world, it could be in the eyes of the Egyptians. It's just not clear. But again, all of that is old hat to us, because we saw in the plagues, it says, this is so the Egyptians will know, this is so the Israelites will know. It's all about that educational purpose of glorifying God, but what's new about this? So we have to assume there is something new here. I think we have to look for something new, something we haven't seen earlier. And that's where we're going now. On my sheet, it's the top of the second side, and it's chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. We're going to read it again on another level of depth, another level of inquiry. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moshe, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi Hahirot, between Migdal and the sea, before Baal Tzephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Paro will say of the Israelites, they are astray in the land, the wilderness has closed in on them. Then I will stiffen Paro's heart and pursue them, that I may gain glory through Paro and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Let's look carefully of all the verses that I just read. Which is supposed to be said by Moses to the Israelites? Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, between Baal Tzephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. That, tell the Israelites. But the next verse, Paro will say, that's not necessarily something to tell the Israelites. That's Moses' information. But clearly, the Israelites were not told that. Because if they were told that, they would know that Paro's going to pursue them, and they wouldn't have been surprised later on when Paro pursues. They wouldn't have been frightened. So clearly they weren't told that. They weren't supposed to be told. And if they weren't told, then listen to this. We just reached another level of psychological manipulation. Just like God is manipulating Paro and everything we explained to come after them and chase them, God is also manipulating the Israelites, because he could have told them, don't be afraid. Paro's going to chase you, but I got him in my back pocket. He could have saved them a lot of pain and psychological suffering, quaking in their boots. Look how frightened they were later on. We read in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. But apparently they weren't told. Even though God knew what would happen, it was all engineered from the outset, God refrains from telling them what's going to happen. He purposely leaves them in the dark. And the question is why? We'll see in another few seconds. God has a plan, and the plan is not only a plan to manipulate the Egyptians and get them to chase after the Israelites, but there's something deeper going on here. It's a psychological manipulation. Look at verse 8. B, the second half of verse 8. It says, the Israelites were departing defiantly, boldly. Why? Well, they didn't know that the Egyptians are at this very moment chasing after them. They didn't know that yet. They're defiant because they think they've completely left Egypt. They're free men. They pulled the wool over Paro's eyes. They'll never be back in Israel, in Egypt again. And everything is great. But then the next minute, the verse says, the Egyptians are giving chase. Verse 10, the Israelites suddenly see the Egyptians are right there. And again, it's not in Hebrew, the Egyptians, it's Egypt is right there. In other words, the embodiment of their enslavers is there. The land of Egypt has come to swallow us up. And verses 11 and 12, greatly frightened, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? Let us go back and be slaves. You should have left us alone. All their defiant self-confidence melts away. and it's as if it wasn't there. And they're so frightened, and they're so afraid, and you wonder, why is God letting this happen? He could have just told them, don't worry about it. It's all planned. Another few minutes, they'll be drowned in the sea. God wants them to be afraid. That's what I'm claiming. And now putting everything together, this was all one big psychological manipulation, a 3 days' journey, that ruse, to make Paro think they're coming back, not coming back, chase after them. And the chasing after them is not merely for an 11th plague to make a big show. The chasing after them is specifically to engender tremendous fear in the hearts and souls of the Israelites. Why? The word, perhaps, in psychology is catharsis. Let's look at the words of the Ibn Ezra, a commentator that I brought here, Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra. We may ask, how could a great camp of 600,000 people fear their pursuers? Why would they not fight for their lives and for their children? Remember, Egyptians, how many are coming after them? How many are left? Egypt is decimated. There are 600,000 people. And they're no longer in Egypt, they're in the desert. They could defend themselves. Even if 10 Israelites would die for each Egyptian that would die, they would clearly win. They outpowering, outnumbering the Egyptians, I don't know how many, 20 to 1, 30 to 1. Why would they not fight for their lives and for their children? The answer is that the Egyptians were masters to Bnei Yisrael. This generation which had just left Egypt had grown up under the yoke of Egyptian slavery, and their spirit was downtrodden. How could they now fight against their masters with Bnei Yisrael lowly and untrained in war? The idea is, putting it all together again, that they had been slaves for generations. And they weren't just physically enslaved. By this point, they were emotionally and mentally and psychologically enslaved. They were slaves in their very essence. And for them to become free men and women, it's not just a matter of not having taskmasters over them. They have to be extricated, not just from physical slavery, but from emotional slavery. They have to learn to see themselves as independent, free men and women who can stand erect on their own 2 feet. And that's really hard. It's probably harder to get them to be free in a psychological, sociological sense than it is to get them to be free in a physical, political sense. And the idea is this whole matter of getting them out into the desert and then having the Egyptians run after them and having them express all their latent and potential fear in actuality and scream out, Moses, what did you do to us? We'd rather be slaves. All that's part of a psychological process. When they get all that fear out in the open and then they see, not the Egyptians, but they see Egypt as a collective drowned in the sea, that's meant to be a psychological catharsis to make them free. Not free in a physical sense, that they're finished already. They're free. To make them free in a psychological sense, that they see the object of their fear, the object of their enslavement, sink into the sea and disappear and never come up again. It's really a psychological exercise that my therapist would do for me. Right? It's too bad we don't have any psychologists in the room that can explain this, give an example. Right? To take an object of someone's fear, express it completely, get it all out, talk about it in the room, and then just bury it. Right? There are such, they do such exercises, right? Of the burying the fear, but only after you got out in the open. So it's a complete psychological reversal that's meant to happen. And then, at least theoretically, we've accomplished, or God has accomplished, not only the physical redemption, but also the psychological redemption. And without that psychological redemption, they remain slaves in every sense but the physical. And the slave can never become, I don't mean to say the slave can never become a free man, that's a tautology. The slave can never become a true partner with God because he's a slave to someone else. And it's really now about how you set up, or how God sets up, the psychological and sociological conditions for creating a Jewish people. A Jewish people that are partners of God, and that requires that they first be free, independent, autonomous human beings. So that is the approach here. And I want to tie up a few loose ends and then perhaps end with a larger statement. There's something that, had we been Hebrew speakers, we would do in depth, but we're not, so we can't, to show how the verbs in this chapter bear out the point we just made. So I put here on the sheet, in Roman numeral 4, there are two major verbs appearing again and again, the verb for seeing and the verb for fearing, yirah and riyah, which are almost interchangeable in the sense of how they sound and how they look. Yirah and riyah, seeing and fearing. So I just wrote here that in verse 10, you have two of them, in verse 13, four of them, in verses 30 to 31, three of them. And what's happening is that God has them see Egypt. Again, it's not in the Hebrew, it's not the Egyptians see Egypt coming at them, and all the fear as a result of the seeing comes to the fore. And then God has the object of their fear sink into the sea. And as the verse says, they no longer see the Egyptians, and they no longer fear the Egyptians, but that fear slash awe is transferred to God. It's a psychological process. Let's just read the verses. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 in chapter 14 had said, as Paro drew near, the Egyptians caught sight of, and in the Hebrew it's that same verse, they saw the Egyptians advancing upon them, greatly afraid, yirah, and the verbs sound almost the same, they saw and they were fearful, again, same sound. And then you go to verse 13, and you have these verbs four times, but Moses said to the people, have no fear, it's the same verse, I'm sorry, the same word in Hebrew, it's not fear and apprehension or quaking in your boots, it's all the same word. Have no fear, stand by and witness, in Hebrew it's see, the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you see today your fear, you see today your enslavement, you will never see again. And it's not just a matter of physically seeing. To see that you'll never see Egypt again means, as an ideal, you'll never feel that phobia again. You'll never have that sense of being enslaved to another human being. You'll always be an autonomous, self-powerful human being when you see the object of your fear sink into the sea. And then in verses 30 and 31, the same thing. Thus the Lord delivered Israel that day from the Egyptians. Israel saw Egypt dead on the shore of the sea. Take that as a psychological statement, not just as a physical statement of sight. They saw their fear dead on the sea. Sure. And when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded, in other words, the seeing of God's power, now comes in place of the seeing of their enslavers. The people then feared the Lord, meaning they had awe now of God, and that takes the place of the fear they had of their erstwhile enslavers. So, I think that's about all there. Right, so I wanted to bring up what Leslie said earlier, or hinted to earlier. This is really the second stage in a process that began the last few days they were in Egypt, the Korban Pesach, the sacrificial lamb. Talked about this a tiny bit last week. That lamb that they had to designate for themselves on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, and hold it on the front lawn for 4 days, and then slaughter it on the 14th towards evening, and put the blood on the doorposts, and then burn it, have a barbecue with all the smoke involved, and eat it that night. That was an act of civil disobedience, of slaughtering the god, the toeva, the abomination, meaning the opposite, the god of the Egyptians. Slaughter it, smear the blood on the doorpost, make a lot of smoke, and show that, as it were, as I probably said last week, taking the American flag and burning it on your front lawn, smearing the ashes on your front door, to tell Egypt, we're not part of this culture anymore. We're extricating ourselves from slavery to your idolatry, and you're willing to take upon ourselves a new religion. That was the beginning of getting Egypt out of Israel. But that was the religious side of it. But there's also, we saw tonight, the psychological, emotional side of it. There's the religious side of it, and now the cultural, psychological, political side of it, right? Not just getting rid of Egyptian religion from their hearts, but now getting rid of the sense of slavery to Egyptian culture and to Egyptian taskmasters. It's part of a process of extricating themselves from one culture and religion and becoming part of creating a new culture and religion. But it's also a process that has these two steps, but it's not finished there. How do I know it's not finished there? Because as we read this week and next week, they're still in fear of the Egyptians. Every moment something goes wrong, they want to turn back and go home. It's going to be a long, long process. It's going to take at least 40 years. But this is the beginning of the process of getting rid of that slave mentality. And I can even add, now skipping to the book of Numbers, they were in the desert after leaving Egypt for about, I can't remember now, 4 months. When they send out spies to the land of Israel, the spies come back and bring a bad report, 10 out of 12, and the Israelites become again despondent and want to go back to Egypt when they hear that the land is so well defended and the Canaanites have fortified themselves and they're giants. And the verse says, one verse says that the spies say, we were grasshoppers, and so we looked in their eyes. They have no sense of self-confidence because they're still slaves. Which means that they have that terrible disease of grasshopperitis. A part of the... You're supposed to laugh. Oh, no. Let's do it again. So... this matter of the Korban Pesach, the sacrificial lamb, and then the killing of the Egyptians at the sea, that's part and parcel of this process, which apparently was only partially successful, because 4 months later, they're still in a certain sense slaves. They can't think of themselves as an independent nation going to conquer the land of Israel, but we're just grasshoppers. So it's a long, long process. I'm turning the page to read at the top what the Rambam writes about this. Oh, I forgot to put in the chapter in the Guide to the Perplexed, I'm sorry. It is not in the nature of man reared in slavery, in bricks and straw and the like, to wash his hands, as it were, of their dirt and suddenly rise up and fight with the progeny of Anak, the giants of Canaan. God in his wisdom contrived that they wander in the wilderness till they have become schooled in courage, since it is well known that physical hardships toughen and the converse produces faint-heartedness. A new generation was born which had not been accustomed to slavery and degradation. The basic idea is that when God decreed upon them 40 years of wandering in the desert because of the incident of the spies, that's not just punishment. It's God coming face to face with the fact that they haven't yet gotten Egypt out of their consciousness, and they're still slaves, and they are not ready to go into the land and be an independent nation, partnering with God. They have to wait in the desert and get Egypt out of them. So it turns out that the Korban Pesach, and then the splitting of the Red Sea, and even the 40 years, all those three things are part and parcel of a psychological process, so it could be, of getting Egypt out of the Israelite mentality. You want to tell us about...
I was reading the last sentence. It sounds like a sabra.
Sounds like a sabra.
A new generation.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah. So Say something.
Makes sense.
Okay, say something.
I don't
object, you know. So.
No, I like it because that always sort of disturbed me, you know, that it seemed like God's lying, you know, and deceiving. And I couldn't really understand why that would how that could be. But the way you have laid it out here, it makes some sense.
Yeah, some sense.
Yeah. It just sounds like, you know, I just never realized it was such an intricate plan.
Right, yeah.
Well, and that's what we always say, too, when we talk about God, that, you know, like, a lot of times when you read the specifics, we're not privy to the bigger picture. So, you know, the people that were there at that time wouldn't have the understanding of the who's and the whys and what made it make sense. And even after you're sitting here, we don't always know. Until you
absolutely
go back
not.
And look forward. And
yeah. It's complicated.
God was deceiving, but God also hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
To make sure that
it will happen.
The result he won.
Right.
Yeah, it's part of that same manipulation and that same engineering. So there is actually, I think, after all this, which I find fascinating and makes some sense, there is a larger theological message that we could learn from this just for the last 5 minutes. Let's look at one verse that we've seen again and again and again for the past hour and 15 minutes. And that's the verse back in chapter 14, verse 13. Verse 13. 14:13. But Moses said to the people, "Have no fear, stand by and witness, see the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today." And I'm going to emphasize the next few words. "For the Egypt," in Hebrew it's "for Egypt," Mitzrayim, "whom you see today, you will never see again." As I hinted a few minutes ago, I'm going to expand a little bit, that's not just a statement that these people will die and never see them again. It's potentially much larger. It's saying that you'll never relate again to Egypt in this fashion. And it's not just a promise, it's an aspiration, and it's also perhaps a commandment. This actually is a discussion among the halacha commentators. There might be a commandment upon Jews never to see Egypt in that fashion. And Egypt here represents something. Never see another nation, another culture, as your enslavers. Not in the physical sense merely, but in the psychological, sociological, political sense. That as an ideal, human beings should always be free. And it should never happen. And you should not only prevent it from happening physically, but try to prevent it from happening psychologically and politically, that you have to look at another nation as the Israelites looked at Egypt for so many years. It's a commandment to get that out of your blood for all time. And in that context, let's just see, this is at the very end of the sheet, Vayikra chapter 26, verse 13, which is the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13 says, in my English-only edition, it's page 199, 26:13. "I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out from the land of the Egyptians to be their slaves no more, who broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect."
Where am I? Where?
Leviticus.
26:13. Okay, now I got it.
I'm sorry?
That's okay.
Oh, I'm 25.
Okay, so.
Sorry.
So we'll try it again. Take okay. 2. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13.
Gotcha.
"I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out from the land of the Egyptians to be their slaves no more, who broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Made you walk erect. But it's not just the physical lack of slavery, it's to walk erect. We're meant to walk erect. Right? And the truth is, we cannot fulfill the purpose of the Torah to be partners with God unless we first have thrown off all other yokes of slavery. And it's really a statement about the indispensable nature of freedom in the deep sense for true religion. A slave cannot be in any type of deep relationship with God. So we won't look at all the rest of the verses, but there are throughout the Torah a number of statements that talk about, and the prophet as well, the problematics of relating to Egypt as a superior power. Because there's always a fear that we'll lapse back into that slave modality. And there's actually, at least according to certain commentators, a commandment not to look at Egypt ever, ever, ever as your superiors, as your taskmaster, as your enslaver, but to maintain that autonomous sense of self, and only that could be the foundation of true religion.
But Egypt in that sense is just representative of every nation.
It could very well be that Egypt, indeed, just like you said.
So, I just want to ask, if you look back from what we've studied, and you go all the way back to Abraham and Joseph, and you bring it forward, so God's hand is in all of this, in order to reach where we are.
So it appears.
So have there been other instances in history where this has also occurred?
It depends exactly what you mean by this, but
God's
as far as my personal belief, if that's what you're asking,
it sort of gives me a headache.
That's what we're here for headaches. In the big picture, not the little picture, but the big picture, I believe that there's a purpose in history, in this direction in history, and to me, the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel in our generation is part and parcel of a big plan. I certainly don't get all the details, and I'm not sure at all that all the details are part of the plan, but in the big picture, the big tapestry, that our nation returned to the land of Israel exactly as the prophets prophesied, to me, that's big stuff.
Okay, but that's today. But take it back to 70 A.D.
Again,
I mean,
all the details.
The Jews came, and then they were expelled twice.
Right.
I mean, God's hand is in that too?
I don't know. I believe that there is, again, as the prophets prophesied, there's a process of exile and return. How many times that has to be?
Let's hope the third time.
I don't know. There are many who believe that there's a divine promise that this is the last time. I don't know that that's necessarily a foundation of Jewish belief. I actually was taught by my teacher that it's not, and that you have to know that although there's a plan, although it's all about exile and return, although we ultimately believe that there'll be at some point return and no exile afterwards, despite all that, there's no guarantee that this time is the last time, and it depends on us. There's a lot of room for human autonomy within the plan. That's my personal belief. Tov. Good evening. That'll be $10, right, for another 2 weeks from now.
What happened to my Wednesday glasses?